Lord God, we don't worship your ancient words. We worship you. But we thank you for the words of Scripture and your word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you for the guidance that it gives us. Help us, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to hear what it is you would say to us this day. And we pray that in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we're preaching through a series of scriptures through the Bible. And our scriptures today were among those kind of captured in that group that we read this week. Those of you who are reading along at home, I'm sure you wondered what in the world at some of the scriptures I chose this morning. But I hope to make that clear in a minute. I want to talk with you about Hannah. And Hannah, you have a great namesake. So we want to look today at lessons from Hannah. Her story occupies only one chapter of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in Hebrew, her name means gracious, or graciousness, or favor. Great name, right? Let's see what God may be saying to us through her example. First, we want to look at her situation. If we can find it. There we go. Her situation. She's the favorite wife of two, belonging to a fellow named Elkanah, however you want to say it. He's a Levite, and he's from the group of Kohathites. Now, today, we'd call them the Kohans or the Kohens. And their job back in that day was to take the sacred articles, the furniture, if you'd have it, of the tabernacle, pack them all up, and when the whole group of the Israelites set out, the Kohathites were supposed to carry the sacred furniture. The little altar of incense, the table of the showbread, the seven armed candelabra. They packed those up very carefully, reverently, and carried them. So they're priests. And Kohath had been one of the three sons, actually, of Levi. They're priests. And so we know that this husband, Elkanah, is a priest. And he goes to Shiloh because at that point Jerusalem had not yet been established as God's city. And Shiloh is one of the places, along with Bethel, where they celebrated and worshiped God. So they go there. His name, Elkanah, means God has created. Isn't it wonderful how all those names mean something? His favorite wife now is Hannah. Now, you're thinking to yourself, I know, because I thought this, the guy's a priest. What's he doing with two wives? Doesn't he know the law? Yeah, he did. He knew the law, and scholars tell us he was a righteous man. Maybe he was one of those fellows who inherited a wife. You know how if a brother died and she didn't have any place to go, you kind of inherited her. Or maybe he forgot what happened between Sarah and Hagar. And because his favorite wife, Hannah, was barren, they bring along Peninnah. And she isn't barren, and she has lots of children. And just like the story of Sarah and Hagar, there's jealousy. And so Hannah's situation is that she's being plagued. She's the favored wife of this priest, but she's being plagued by her adversary, who's in her very own household. Now, one of the scholars I read said that there's a curse that accompanies polygamy. And I think that's probably true. I mean, it's a good reason why we only want to have one spouse. It's difficult with just one, isn't it? Imagine the situation you create when you bring two women or even two men in some strange situations into the same household. It just gets bizarre. And so that's the situation they're in. Okay, now let's look at Hannah's sanctity. That's her situation, but unlike me and maybe you, I don't know, I can't speak for you, I would have been mad, and I would have probably given this Peninnah a piece of my mind. But we don't get that she ever did that. Her response was a holy response, a sanctified response, a very special response. She lived out grace, her name. She lived it out. She didn't taunt back We don't think she was passive aggressive or spiteful. Instead, she exhibited grace and self-control. And so she took her troubles not to her husband. What could he do? I mean, the first woman had lots of children, so the problem really wasn't his. It had to be hers. So she goes to the Lord with the problem, the only one who could do something about it. Now, her husband loves her. He says, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? But she cried out to the Lord. I love this about her. She had a relationship with God. She knew him. She knew his character. She was used to praying to him. They had a relationship. And so she goes to him. Now, there's a huge lesson for us here, right here. Let's park here for just a minute. How often when you want something badly, that's not a bad thing for you. It's a good thing. You want it and you don't have it. How often do you, me, give up when it doesn't happen after we've prayed a few times? Isn't that what we do? We give up. We get downhearted. We get discouraged. We stop praying. We may even get mad at God because he hasn't given us what we've asked for. We may even avoid God. I've encountered people in counseling who told me they stopped going to church and being part of the fellowship because they asked God, he didn't give them what they wanted, and they felt like he doesn't stand behind his word. He doesn't keep his promises. They were mad at God, and they turned their back on him. But this woman, we don't know how many times she went to Shiloh, how many times she went in that temple or whatever it was, and kneeled there and cried out to the Lord. We have no idea, but we know that she persisted. Hannah's example is to keep on praying. Keep on praying. Her womb appeared to be shut, but her heart was open. She was childless, but she wasn't prayerless. She was barren, but she still believed. Keep storming heaven with your petitions. Why does God delay? I don't know. I mean, there's lots of explanations that people try to give. Well, he's molding and shaping your character while you wait. Well, he's deepening your faith. Well, you know, and I know, that when we're waiting, that really doesn't help us. We want what we want when we want it. But the lesson is keep on praying, even if you don't understand. Keep on having faith, even if you don't get it. We see through a glass dimly. I don't think we get those answers until the other side. And then we can look back. Why, Lord? Why does it take so long? Why? Are you in need of a job? Keep on praying. Are you worried about a house that won't sell? Keep on praying. Are you scared you won't be able to manage in retirement? Keep on praying. Are you concerned about a brother or sister who hasn't accepted Christ? Keep on praying for them. I've got a brother who's I don't know where. And so sometimes I pray for him and sometimes I give up and I forget. And as I studied for this passage, I'm like, wrong. That's wrong. Wrong response. Start praying for him yet again. You're praying for a child who's taken the wrong path. You want him to come back to Christ. Keep on praying. Don't give up. Keep storming heaven with your prayers. St. Augustine's mother, she's one of my heroes of the faith. They call her St. Monica. She prayed for his conversion for 40 years. Now, this is a woman who persisted in prayer. 40 years. He was a reprobate. He gambled at cards. He drank wine and was drunk a lot. He messed around with women. This was not a nice guy. He probably did drugs. Who knows? We don't know what he did, all that he did, but we know he was a reprobate. And his mother, he's in Rome. His mother's back over in North Africa, and she's praying and praying and praying. And finally, he comes to God and makes a confession. And do you know that he became the bishop of Hippo in North Africa? And he is still considered, 5th century A.D., still considered one of the premier theologians of the Christian church. Bad beginning. But oh my gosh, what an impact. And his mother kept praying for him. We serve a God who loves us, who knows our needs, and who longs to bless us. Keep trusting in God to provide. Jeremiah 29:11, one of my very favorites in the whole of Scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. This is the God that Hannah knew. Not some magical power in a box. Here's that weird second passage. You know, just to give you a little background on that little passage, the Israelites had fallen into idolatry, and they thought, well, we'll go against the Philistines who are coming against them. If we just take the God in the box, take the little Ark of the Covenant with the winged seraphs over top, if we just carry that with us, it'll assure victory. But no, the Philistines won, and they carried off the box. And the Israelites, well, we don't get that. Meanwhile, the Philistines say, okay, we conquered their God. We're bigger than him, so we're going to stick him in the temple with our God. But no. Don't you love it? They come in the next morning, clonk, their God, their statue is face down on the ground, lower than the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the point. They put the Ark right in front of the big statue of Dagon, and the next morning the big statue is peeled over. And God is making a statement here, but they don't get it. Could be an accident. Was there an earthquake last night? Did anybody? They set him back up again. Now, just the idea of you've got to set him back up. You've got to set him back up, and he's God. Bizarre. But anyway, they set him back up again, and the next night, not only has he keeled over, but his head's been knocked off and his hands. God is saying, this guy, this statue, can't do anything for you. The power is here, but it's not yours to manipulate. It's not ours to manipulate. God does what God wants to do. And so they keep saying, well, we don't want this box here. Let's send him to another city. And every place the box went, there was trouble because he wasn't in the camp of believers. And so they send him from city to city, and they are afflicted with boils and tumors, and rats overrun the place. It's terrible. It sounds like bubonic plague follows the Lord wherever he went. And then finally they say, let's send him back to Israel where he belongs. And so they send him, and actually, if you read the next chapter, they make gold ingots in the shape of rats and tumors to go with him. Very strange. But anyway, off he goes, and as if to say, even though you're a believer, if you're not in right relationship with me, it doesn't matter to hold onto the box. It doesn't help the people who get it. We have to believe in the Lord. We've just got to trust in him. It's not about doing some ritual. It's not about saying, okay, I went to church on Sunday, so he ought to answer my prayer. It's about having this relationship that Hannah had with her God. It's not a formula. It's a person and a relationship. Okay, let's go on to her prayer, Jamie, please. Her supplication. What does she pray for? She didn't pray that God would silence her adversary. That would have been in my mind, wouldn't it have been in yours? Lord, do something about her. She's driving me crazy. Once, a long time ago, actually I was in seminary, and I had a boss at the college I was at as I was working my way through who was not an admirable character. He lacked a lot of integrity. He sort of, well, it's a long story, but whoever he was with, that's who he pleased. And I found him, I was very disappointed in him as a Christian leader. And so I began to pray in my untutored way at that point of, Lord, change his heart. I was going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Or take him out. What was I thinking? The next thing I hear, he's in the hospital with phlebitis. He's got blood clots in his legs. And I hear that and I went, no, I really didn't mean it. Please, I take it back. Don't take him out that way. I just meant remove him from his position of authority. So be careful how you pray those prayers. We don't want to bring harm to someone, even if they are despicable in some way. But we would like God to discipline them. I've recently found out about some folks in a position of authority at the Boys Ranch who their lifestyle is just, it's pretty heinous what's going on. And so I'm back to that prayer again. And this time I'm praying, Lord, change their hearts or expose them. And I don't know what he's going to do, but I've placed it in God's hands, and now I've backed away from it. Change their hearts or expose them. So she goes to him, and she doesn't say, get rid of Peninnah. She asks for what it is that she wants. She wants a son. Now, a son would satisfy her longings and would provide for her future. And her husband's name would go forward. And it wouldn't hurt if it hushed up Peninnah, would it? And so in this extraordinary move, which I don't think I could have done this. I'm sure I couldn't have done this. She says, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Whew. Now, this is a bold and courageous prayer, isn't it? She offers her firstborn son to God, who later offers his for us. Do you see this? When I saw this, I read this passage, I went, oh my word. It foreshadows Jesus Christ and God's gift to us of Jesus. Now, she's praying fervently. Maybe she was doing that thing that they do at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem where they pray and they rock back and forth. Eli thinks she's drunk, and he confronts her. Don't be drinking in God's house. And I've got to wonder, I've never seen anybody walk in here drunk. Have you? I don't think I've ever seen anybody drunk walk into church. So I've got to wonder, what was he used to seeing? And we know from Scripture that his sons were bad apples, and that they were drinking and carousing with women and ripping the people off as they came with their offerings. And later God takes care of them. But maybe that's what he was used to seeing, because remember, this is the last of the time of the judges when every man did what he thought was right in his own sight. So who knows what he was used to seeing in church. But he's wrong about her. And when he realizes it, he blesses her. So she goes home and she gets pregnant. And she bears Samuel. Samuel means asked of God. Asked of God. Her song, Jamie, please. She then has this song of exaltation. I bet if we'd been there, she would have been dancing as she sang this song. Lord, you're so good. You know that moment? Have you had that moment when God answered a prayer that you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and in your heart of hearts you were desperate for this, and it comes through? Don't you just rejoice? Don't you just look at the world and say, why aren't you as happy as me? Why aren't you as excited as I am? This is awesome. And we do. We want to do the happy dance on the top of the mountain. The happy dance. This is a song that extols God's goodness. And a number of scholars say it rivals any of the Psalms. That's why I had us read it this morning as a psalm. And if you look and match it up with Luke chapter 2, you'll see it's very, very similar to what Mary prayed when she knew she was going to have Jesus, and then went on to birth him. The Magnificat. Beautiful. It celebrates God's power, his holiness, his goodness, his majesty, his grace. Okay, next slide, please. Her sacrifice. Now, that would have been me. If I'd known that I prayed this, I made this deal with God, and now the child is three. I've fed him as long as I could, and now it's time to wean him. And I got to send him off. I think I would have been concerned because of the man of God, Eli, the way he'd raised his own sons. Whose hand am I putting my beloved child in? And think about that, how God must have wondered, maybe like this, whose hand? Whose hands am I putting my beloved child in? But God is supreme, isn't he? And God is faithful. And even though Eli wasn't, and Eli's sons weren't, God was. And so this young man is raised up in the character of his mother. He is a reflection of her godly character. He's the first prophet to come along since Moses. He's a man who hears from God, and he leads all of Israel away from idolatry back to the God of their fathers. He helps them overthrow the Philistines. He's a man of intercession and prayer. He's born in answer to prayer. His name was a reminder to him daily to pray. And he prayed mightily for Israel, and then for Saul, and finally King David. He was the last and probably the best of all the judges. And you know, in all of Scripture, I think there are only three birth narratives, maybe four: Moses, Jesus, John the Baptist, and Samuel. We don't have a birth narrative on King David. We catch him when he's 16. We don't have a birth narrative on Saul. We have it on Samuel. Two books of the Bible are named for him. He's the man who anoints the first two kings of Israel. And when he dies, Scripture records all of Israel wept for him. Winston Churchill once said, "Never, never, never, never give up." This was in the face of the Blitzkrieg over Britain. Never give up. I think our God, through Hannah and Jesus' parable, is telling us today, don't ever stop praying. Even if you get mad at him. Even if you don't want to. Even if your heart would really like to pray for the wrong thing. Allow him to straighten you up and pray. Keep on praying. Remember God's power. Remember his heart and his love for you. And when you're nearly worn out from yearning. Next slide. When your faith falters, remember the example he's given us in Hannah. Amen.